1. 2 Peter chapter 1. The text for the sermon is the last three verses of this chapter. 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now what Peter is talking about here in this verse and the following is the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, John, and James were present. He said they were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Verse 17, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. And now follows the words of the text. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So far we read God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you believe about the Bible? We all confess that the Bible is the Word of God. But now let's explore that a little further. Do you believe that the Bible is the infallible and inerrant Word of God, that there are no mistakes in the entire Bible? Let me test that a bit. Do you believe that that's true even of the numbers that are found in the Bible, that they are without mistake, and the names and all of the events? In the Old Testament, you have in Genesis chapter 46 that there were 70 souls that went down into Egypt of the family of Jacob. But when Stephen was speaking before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, he said there were 75 souls that went down into Egypt. And nobody stopped him. They would have stopped him if they had thought he made a mistake. So 70 in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament passage it says 75. Is there a mistake there? Or what about the fact that in one of the gospel accounts, as it is describing the sign that is above Jesus' head, one of the gospels says, the King of the Jews. And another of the gospels says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And still a third gospel says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Is there a mistake there? Are all of the words of the Bible God's words, or are some of the words merely the words of men, the human writers? For example, if you would look at the book of Romans and look at the last chapter, there's a long list of greetings that Paul is giving to individual saints in Rome. Is that the word of God, or is that merely Paul's word as he writes? Again, in 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 10, Paul writes, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And then two verses later he says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. So now is Paul giving his own opinion? Whereas before he was speaking from the Lord, and now he's giving his own opinion? Is the Word of God, is the Bible, infallible? Or are there mistakes? Is it all the Word of God, or is it partly the words of men? The answer to that question, of course, will determine how valuable the Bible is. Is it a book that really is that important for us that we need to learn and study? Do we need to obey all the commandments of God and all of the principles? Or are we free to say, well, that probably is just Paul's view of it. That maybe is just Isaiah's view for his time in the days of Israel of old, but it doesn't apply to me today. Is the Word of God something that will teach us, guide us in all the areas of our life? Will the Bible give me instruction as to whether or not I should buy that car or not? Or whether the woman should buy that dress? Will it give instruction to the youth about what they should do on Friday nights? How valuable is the Bible? How much do we have to pay attention to the Bible? All of these questions find their answer in the text that we consider this morning. What is the Bible? Peter says in verse 19, it's a more sure word of prophecy. The word more there emphasizes it's absolutely sure. It's an absolutely sure word of prophecy. Just as sure as when Peter is before that describing what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, what he heard on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, the word that you have is just as sure as that. It's absolutely certain. It's a word, he goes on to say, that shines as in a light in a dark place. And the dark place is literally a corrupt and squalid place. In the corruption and vile iniquity of this world, here comes the light. It's a light shining in darkness. And if we're looking for answers, then we go to the Bible, because there's the light. There's our instruction from the Holy Scriptures. And why is that? Why does Peter make such bold claims about the Bible? It's because the Bible is like unto no other book. There's not another book like it in all the world. The Bible did not come about because some men wrote down their private views on things, though they may have been wise men. That's not what makes the Bible unique. But holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What Peter is doing here under the inspiration of the Spirit is giving us a little glimpse into how the Bible came into existence. How God used men to write His Word. So that we can confess, as we started out, this is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And those examples that I brought up at the beginning were not meant to shake your faith, but there will be people who will bring those up to try to shake your faith in this Bible. You can do a little study and you can come with answers to all of those things that I brought up. This is the Word of God. This is the infallible Scriptures. So we consider this under the theme then, holy men moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men moved by the Spirit. Well, notice in the first place, divine inspiration. Now we're looking at the activity of how the Spirit would give the Word to men. And then the second place, we'll look at infallible revelation. The result, what after they wrote it down, we have an infallible Bible, an infallible revelation. And then thirdly, the authoritative words from a very practical point of view. If this is the Word of God, what kind of authority does it have over your life and over mine? So first of all, divine inspiration. What is inspiration? Inspiration is a work of God whereby He makes known His truth by direct revelation. It's a work of God whereby He makes known His truth to men by a direct revelation. That is inspiration. Inspiration always involves the Holy Spirit guiding people, illuminating people, moving them to write the Word of God. The text speaks of that specifically. Holy men moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You recall from Acts 2 how Peter explains what happened on Pentecost is Jesus arose from the dead, He ascended into heaven, and then He poured out His Spirit. It's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's His own Spirit that He poured out upon the church. Well, it's that Spirit of Jesus Christ that inspires men, that works in men to give them a revelation. Even though we're talking about the Old Testament prophets, it was the Spirit of Christ already in the Old Testament, before Pentecost, the Spirit of Christ that was in them. For proof of that, I turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is writing about the prophets, and he says in verse 10, of which salvation, this is 1 Peter 1:10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So here he's talking about Old Testament prophets who are prophesying about the grace that would come to the New Testament church. And then he goes on to say what these prophets did when they received the revelation, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. The Spirit of Christ was in them signifying these things, giving them revelations concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. So already in the Old Testament, it's the Spirit of Christ, Christ sending His Spirit into the prophets to give them a word to speak. They spoke, therefore, with the authority of God. Thus saith the Lord, the prophets would say, over and again, because they got the word from the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and they spoke the word with authority. Revealing God in Jesus Christ, revealing His will, revealing the plan of salvation through the Spirit of Christ. But now the text that we consider is not talking about the prophesying itself, but the writing down of the prophecy. Because you see in verse 20, it speaks of the prophecy of the Scripture. It's written down. And verse 19 speaks of how we have in our possession the word of prophecy. It isn't a word that was spoken a long time ago that we don't know anything about. It's written down. The prophecy of Scripture. And what was true of the Old Testament Scripture is just as true of the New Testament Scripture, because the Bible is one whole. It's one book, one organic whole. Whatever is true of Genesis is true of Matthew and Revelation as a part of the Word of God. So we're talking about inspiration, God making His truth known to men by direct revelation, and then having those men write it down, write the words down. This is by the Holy Spirit, we said. 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 says the same. It says, in fact, that it is God breathed. All inspiration, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all Scripture is God breathed. His Spirit breathes out. And the result is the Holy Scriptures. This is a wonder. It is a wonder that we have God's Word here, even though men wrote this. Now you recognize that men wrote it. We read this chapter and it started out a new book of the Bible, and there we read the very first words of this letter, Simon Peter. He's the one that wrote it. He took the quill in hand and he began to write the words on paper, and then eventually he sent it off as a letter to the churches. A man wrote these words. But what we have here is the Word of God. I say again, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. Now, men don't like miracles. Our flesh doesn't like miracles. And there have been people denying this for hundreds and hundreds of years, denying that this is the Word of God. And some deny it outright, obviously, and they say it's just another book of the world written by men. But there are those within the church that question whether or not this really can be, from beginning to end, the Word of God. And these people get involved in what we call higher criticism. Now, higher criticism, it means that they view the Bible as another book, and they will do critical studies of it, as they might take a book on the Civil War and look at it and say, now is this fact really true? And they compare it with other books and say, well, no, that can't be true. Or, yes, it is true because I can verify it with other documents. They do that with Scripture. And there are some fairly conservative people in the Reformed Church that have those kinds of higher critical views of the Holy Scriptures. And how they explain it then is this, that yes, it's God's Word, but men are involved in this, and men then contributed to the Bible. They contributed to it. Now, that can be very confusing for us, Because the reality is, sometimes we talk about the human writers of the Bible. And we talk about the fact that as they wrote in their own style. And if you want to see that, just read something from the Apostle Paul where he says, you know how Paul writes, he says, this is true, and this is true, therefore this is true. And that's how he goes through his chapter, one after another, always proving things. And then go to John, go to 1 John and read that. And there you see John writes this truth, and then he'll simply say, and this, and then he'll say, and this, and a whole chapter full of ands. Way different style of writing. That's not what they're talking about. We can acknowledge that there are different styles of writing. But they're not talking about that. They're talking about men contributing to the content or the emphasis or the very form of the book. Some of them say the writers are like editors. They would take different documents and they would draw from this document and draw from that document, and then they would write their book of the Bible. So they're like an editor. And others would say God gives a revelation and then lets man write it however he wants to, however he thinks it is best for the people to whom he's writing. And still others would say, well, God gave the revelation and now the men are responding to it. A revelation response kind of idea. That's how higher critics will explain that men are involved in the writing of the Bible. They contribute to the Scriptures. They have a part in what is said and how it is said. And that's the common view in the church world today of how the Scriptures came into existence. Yes, men write it, and we all have to agree with that. It didn't fall out of the sky. Men wrote it, and they contributed to the content, and now we have the Bible here. But that is against everything the Scripture says. The Bible does not present itself that way. Professor Camming has been writing in the Standard Bearer on Scripture and saying, this is what Scripture says about itself. And Scripture never says, well, there's a contribution of men and there's a contribution of the Spirit and together we have the Bible. No. The testimony of the Scripture about itself is this is the Word of God. Consistently, that's the testimony. And the problem is that if we do go in the direction of higher criticism, we lose our Bible. Because if you would be convinced of that, and you would look then at the chapter that we read, you would say, well, what part of 1 Peter 1 is Peter's opinion? And what part of 2 Peter 1 is the Word of God? And that's pretty important. Because I don't have to listen to Peter. Peter made all kinds of mistakes in his life. But if it's the Word of God, I have to listen to it. So now I have to figure out what part is Peter's contribution and what part is the Word of the Spirit. And after a while, I don't have any hope at all. I don't have any confidence in this Bible. You could even go home and say, I wonder if the verses that were preached on this morning was the Word of God or just Peter's view. And then the whole sermon has no meaning, no authority. So you see, it's very significant if you're going to view the Bible that way as some contributions from men and some contributions from the Spirit, and together we have the Bible. But the text that we consider will not allow that. It throws that out from many different points of view. First of all, from a negative point of view, a couple things. The text says, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's verse 20. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now that's not such an easy thing to understand. And Rome has grabbed that and misused it and said, you see, only the Pope may interpret the Bible. Private individuals may not interpret the Scriptures. But that, of course, is not the point at all, because it doesn't say no Scripture may be interpreted. It's talking about how we got it. No prophecy is of. No prophecy came from a private interpretation. It wasn't Moses interpretation. It wasn't Isaiah's opinion that brought about the book of Isaiah. It didn't come about because a man had a certain view and said, well, I better write that down. It did not come out of man's private views. No scripture came from a private view of man. 21 is even stronger. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It didn't come by the will of man. A man did not say, well, I think I will write down the book of Joshua. Moses didn't think to himself, well, somebody better write down the wanderings in the wilderness, so I guess I better do that a minute. It was not man's choice. It wasn't his will that determined that a book of the Bible would be written. It's not his views. It's not his will. So where did it come from? Verse 21 says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Moved by the Holy Ghost. That word moved is found in the book of Acts when Paul is traveling in the Mediterranean Sea on a ship and the winds blew his ship. It moved his ship. It moved it east or it moved it west, but the wind was controlling that ship. It was blowing it around the Mediterranean Sea. That's the word that is used here. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. And now notice the passive. Children, your English grammar is very important. And right here it's important. It's not that the men moved. It's that they were moved. It's the passive. They didn't do it. Someone moved them. That's the idea here. They were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the Word of God. So we do not speak of men contributing here, though they wrote. We do not speak of men having some input in the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit moved these men to write God's Word. Well, if we reject the higher critical view, how do we explain this? How do we explain that men wrote the Word of God? Can you do that? Can you write the Word of God? Can you take out a pen and write and say, well, I know this is the Word of God? I can't. So how did this happen? This is what the Reformed Church understands as organic inspiration. Organic means it's living. There's a living process in this work of inspiration. And it refers to an operation of the Holy Spirit on a man who uses the man as he is in his life and circumstance and so works in that man that he writes the Word of God. Organically, there's an organic union, the Spirit working through the man, writing down the Word of God. Now that in a general way is organic inspiration. And we say, therefore, we do not believe in mechanical inspiration. Mechanical inspiration means that Paul was nothing more than a typewriter, and the Spirit just hit the keys and the words came out. That the Spirit just used the fingers of the men, didn't use their will and their brain. No, He used them as living men who were thinking and willing and writing the words they put on paper. They were living, breathing, active men. Even though God had to reveal things to them sometimes that they didn't have any knowledge of. Moses wrote about the creation. Moses wrote about the flood. He wasn't there for that. But it's not mechanical. It's not mechanical. There's a living process, an organic inspiration. To understand that, we need to step back for a moment and view the Bible from the point of view of God's counsel. In all eternity, God determined not only to save a people, but He determined that there would be a Bible. He determined every book of the Bible, all 66 books. He determined every chapter of the Bible. He determined every verse, right down to the very words that would be in the Bible. And then he determined also who would be the writers of each and every book, chapter, and word of the Bible. And in time, he caused those men to be born. They were men of God. They came from God. They were born of parents, but they were specially prepared by God for this work. They were holy men of God, so they were regenerated. That's important. They were believers who wrote the Bible. But God prepared them with the personality and the character that they needed. God caused them to learn the language that He wanted them to use to write the Holy Scriptures. He gave them a certain place in history. And then He prepared them through all of the experiences of life to be the ones who would write the words they would write down. For example, David would write, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now that's his personal confession, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. But he understood those words. I couldn't write those words without studying shepherd and sheep, but he understood them from experience. The Lord is my shepherd. He was a shepherd. Peter didn't write that. He was a fisherman. God prepared David to write Psalm 23, but he also prepared David to write Psalm 32. After his terrible sin with Bathsheba and his long period of impenitence, where he finally repented and then he could sing of the blessedness of being forgiven, Psalm 32 came out of his own experience. And Paul was trained as a Pharisee. He knew all of about works righteousness so that he could write to the Galatians and say, "No works righteousness, that is a different gospel." You see, God prepared these men to write the books that they would write in the Scriptures. And then they wrote. They wrote as the Holy Spirit moved them, as the Holy Spirit gave them the revelation, and they wrote. They wrote without being forced. Their hand was not taken over and so on. They wrote out of their own thinking, their own experiences. And I can't explain that. How what they wrote down on the paper ultimately was the Word of God. But there are many things I can't explain. How does God take someone who's dead in sin and give them faith? How does the Spirit do that? The Spirit works inside a person so that there is the seed of faith there, and then the faith becomes living, and that man believes. He wasn't forced to believe. And yet we say it's the work of the Spirit that made him believe, isn't it? And yet he believes. He's active in this. Well, in that same mysterious way, the Holy Spirit is working in these writers in such a way that he's giving them the revelation, and they write down the words on paper out of their own mind, their own experiences. But what they wrote down, the very words they wrote down, were the words that the Spirit wanted written. That's why it's the Word of God. The very words. It's a miracle. So that we have one book, 66 books in it, written in two different languages, written over the space of 1,500 years with all kinds of different authors, many of whom we do not even know. And yet it's one book. And it's one book because it has one author. It's the Holy Spirit. And he's writing about one thing, and that's Jesus Christ crucified all through the Bible. It's one miracle God revealing His truth to men. The result is we have an infallible Bible, infallible revelation of God. That's what we have. This is a gracious revelation of God. It's part of the whole wonder of grace. That's what we must understand. The Bible is part of the wonder of grace, of our salvation even. Because what is man? As he's born into the world, he's dead in sin. He hates God. He doesn't want any of the knowledge of God. He is unable and unwilling to seek any of the knowledge of God. And if he's left that way, he will die in his ignorance and in his unbelief, and he will perish in hell. God must come to man with a revelation of himself. And God must speak to him in such a way that he can understand the revelation. And then God must open up his eyes and ears to behold and understand it from a spiritual point of view. But the Bible is a part of that work of salvation, a wonder of grace. Now, of course, we remember that Jesus Christ is the wonder of grace, the wonder of grace. He is the revelation of God who came to reveal God in the flesh. And he did so perfectly. And now we have the Bible, and this is the revelation of God in Jesus Christ in our language. Perfect. Without any mistakes. And that because Jesus Christ, the Word of God, sent forth His Spirit with a word that He put into the hearts and minds of these writers, and they wrote the Word of God. Now you see, because the Bible is a part of the work of salvation, the wonder of salvation, now you understand why the devil wants to try to corrupt that organic inspiration and say, no, men have a part in this. Men have a part in the work of the Scriptures. They contribute to it. It's like Arminianism. In Arminianism, they say, man has a part in his salvation. And now with the inspiration of Scripture, they say, no, man has a part in that. And both of them are works of God without any contribution of men whatsoever. But the Bible is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And that's why Peter can talk about it being a sure word of prophecy. As a light of God shining in the corruption of this world, that's what it is. It's a pure light of revelation of God Himself shining in the face of Jesus Christ into the midst of the darkness of sin and death. It's a light that shows the way, that reveals the way of salvation. It's a light that reveals the love of God in Jesus Christ. Christ Himself came into the darkness of this world and revealed the Father. And then He died and He was raised again. And now from the other side of the grave, He continues to shine forth with the light. But the light that He uses is the Word of God, the Bible. That's His revelation. He says to us, I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by Me. And He's revealing the way of salvation. Until, says Peter, we need this Bible until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. You know what that's like. All you children understand that. When the day comes, you don't need your lights on anymore. You don't need a flashlight. When the day comes, it's light. When Jesus Christ comes again, you will not need this light anymore, because He will be here in all the glory of God. You won't have to go read the Bible. You can go talk to Jesus and get the perfect revelation listening to Him talk. But until that time, we need this. Until the day dawn, until the day star arise in our hearts, when we have the full knowledge of God and we do not need to have the revelation in Scripture, but we can understand God without any of the sin, without any of the corruption. Know God. But until then, we have a Bible. A Bible that is infallible. A Bible that is without any mistakes whatsoever. It is the Word of God. You see how important that is. As soon as we allow the contributions of men into Scripture, we lose our infallible Bible. There isn't a man in the world that doesn't make mistakes. And when you have the Bible now, we're not talking about mere history. We're talking about the revelation of God, spiritual truths. There isn't anyone in the flesh that can grasp the truth of God perfectly and then write it down. Only Jesus Christ can, because He is God. And He gives a perfect revelation to these men. But if the men contributed to it, it will not be an infallible Bible. It will be limited by their understanding and their day and their circumstances. And the Bible very really will become a time-bound book. Good for that day. Some application to me. But for the most part, it's for them. But that's not it. The Holy Spirit wrote this. The Holy Spirit, who understood what the church would need all through the ages. There are people who say, how can Genesis 1 be used to contradict evolution? Moses didn't know anything about evolution. No, he didn't. But the Spirit knew. The Spirit knew that there would be people denying the creation by the speaking of the Word of God. The Spirit put in Genesis all the evidence you need to show that it didn't happen by evolution. The Spirit is the author. You understand then that when we talk about the inspiration and we talk about the infallible revelation, we do face a problem here, don't we? I'm holding a translation of the Bible. And when Peter is talking about the work of the Spirit moving men and having them write things down, he's talking about the original scroll that Moses wrote down in the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1. But he didn't do it in English. He wrote it in Hebrew. And when Peter wrote this epistle, he wrote it in Greek. And most of us can't read Hebrew or Greek. So it has to be translated. And understand that there is no infallible translation. There is no infallible translation. Peter says, holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't say, holy men translated the Bible as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We must not say this is an infallible translation. It is an excellent translation because it is accurate as it translates from the Hebrew and the Greek into English. But you have that problem in every language. Sometimes they have to be translated into Russian, Chinese, Spanish, you name it. Nonetheless, that's why it's so important to have a good translation. A translation that is accurate. A translation that does not pervert the Word of God. But a translation that accurately conveys the Word of God. So when you hold this in your hand, you don't have to say, well, yeah, I don't know. You're holding in your hand the Word of God. You can trust it. You can trust it. This is God's Word to you and to me, infallible and inerrant. They mean the same thing. That's God's Word. And that Word has authority. If this is Peter's Word, I can listen or not. If it's Moses' opinion, then I can take it or leave it. But this is the Word of God. And that means it has authority for my life. Absolute authority. That's why Peter writes of it as a sure word of prophecy. A sure word of prophecy. They spoke with the authority of God. They represented God Himself as they spoke. And therefore, it is sure. It's not like the fables that he talks about. We have not followed, he says in verse 16, cunningly devised fables. We may make known unto you the power and coming of Jesus Christ. The world has all kinds of fables, all kinds of stories. And some of them are pretty good stories that encourage clean living, that encourage you to be wise in the way you live your life. And they have all kinds of stories. But Peter says, that's not what we have here. We do not have mere stories that we have devised to impress you or to instruct you. This is God's word to you. Unto which, therefore, he says, you do well that you take heed. You do well. And that do well does not mean merely, it's a good idea. Be a good idea. No. It says you better listen. You must listen. It's a matter, finally, of your salvation. Because the only light you will find in the squalor of this world is from the Word of God. That's the only dependable and accurate light. This world is in darkness. And in our souls, in our hearts, are all sorts of unbelief and darkness that has to be fought. If we do not take heed to the light, we will live in darkness. And that's destruction. The preaching of the gospel is therefore also very significant. The word itself is able to make you wise unto salvation, Paul writes in 2 Timothy. Able to make you wise unto salvation, the Holy Scriptures are. But the preaching of God, of the Word of God, is given to us that we may know God. This is the power of God unto salvation, what He normally uses to guide us in our life. So the Bible has authority. It's not mere opinions that you can take or leave. These are commands of God that direct us in our home, in our schools, in our occupation, in our recreation, whatever it is. It is our standard of life. It must be. And it covers a lot more than we like to think. Will it tell me whether to buy that car or not? Well, if you mean by that if I read a certain verse, I'll get an answer, some kind of mystical answer, then the answer, of course, is no. But the Bible does talk to me about stewardship and whether or not I ought to spend the money on that. It does talk to me about seeking first the kingdom of God with my money. And that should guide me in that decision. Will it tell the woman whether or not to buy that dress or not? Well, if you're looking for a verse, no. But it certainly does talk about modesty and what we should wear. Will it tell you, young people, what to do on Friday night? Well, no, not if you're looking for a verse that tells you the activities, but it will tell you to have no companions with the ungodly. It will tell you not to touch the unclean thing. You see, it says a lot more than we think. The Bible is our authority. And it's right here that we're in danger of denying these verses by neglecting to see and ignoring the authority that the Bible has in our lives. It is a grief to me, and I trust to you as well, that in the church world around us, there are people that are looking at the Bible with higher critical views. Maybe you have friends, and maybe you have relatives who are in Reformed churches, and you hear them, their cry of anguish that they have professors in seminary and they have ministers in their denomination who do not believe that the Bible is the very Word of God, but that men contributed to it. That's a grievous thing. So you can't trust this. It's time-bound. It's conditioned by the age. But what of us? Do we ignore what the Bible has to say so clearly? The Bible is very clear, rejecting and condemning murder and adultery and taking God's name in vain and all of the rest. And yet, do we excuse ourselves and say, but I'm only watching a movie? The Bible doesn't condemn that. I may go ahead and watch that. The Bible says to us as husbands, love your wives. Do we do that, or would you only do that when she's lovable? And to the wives, submit yourselves to your husband. Do we do that, or only when we like the decision? Then we submit. It says to us as children, honor your father and your mother and your teachers. Honor them. See, there's a lot of things the Bible has to say to us, and it's the very Word of God. It's very easy for us to do the same things that we condemn others. You've heard the woman who goes to seminary and she wants to be a minister, and well, I know the Bible says that women are not to teach in the church. The Bible says that. But that was Paul's day. And he didn't understand. And that was just for his day when women didn't have the kind of position they have. And besides, I feel the call to be a minister. And we say, you're making the Bible time-bound and conditioned. And then we turn to Titus and Paul says, teach the mothers to be keepers at home. And we say, well, yeah, but Paul didn't understand how expensive it was to raise children and the school tuition that we have to pay. And besides, I feel like I have a calling here. I have a calling from God. Are we doing the same thing? Now, don't dwell on the example. Those are examples. The point is the Word of God authoritative? Or are we allowed then to take what we want? This is what we need to search our souls about. Every one of us. Do some soul searching. Don't look around at other people. Look at yourself. Do I believe that the Bible is the very Word of God? Do I believe that the Bible has authority for every area of my life? We have a treasure. We have an infallible, inspired Word from God Himself. And now let us take heed to that Word, recognizing that it's God's Word to us. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word of truth. It is truly an astounding gift that we can read with understanding in our own language the very Word of God to us, and that we can know Thee through Thy Holy Word. Apply it to our hearts. Make us to bow before that Word in every area of our life for the glory of Thy name and for the spiritual blessing upon our own souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing 322. 322, entitled Guidance for Youth, but surely it's for all of us. In stanza 4, we will sing, upon Thy precepts and Thy ways, my heart will meditate With all thy word shall be my chief delight. I will not forget thy law. All the stands is 322. Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.